For the past 2 weeks, we have studied Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. We've studied God's greatness in creation and his goodness in creation. Genesis 1, of course, records how God powerfully spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. Genesis 2 describes how he created man. It gives us an up-close and personal view of how he created man and provided for all of that man's needs. So we read Genesis 1 and should step back and say, Lord, you are great. You're mighty. We should step back from Genesis 2, reading that, and say, God, Lord God, you are good. You are the good, generous provider. That's what we've studied. We finished Genesis 2, and the world that God created is very good. So what happened to the very good creation? We read what happened to God's very good creation in the passage I've asked you to turn to, Genesis 3. We'll read verses 1 through 13. This is the account of what happened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So there's one tree they can't eat of. What Eve quotes here is essentially what God had commanded back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to ask us in a little bit to compare what Eve says here in verses 2 and 3, with chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. But she essentially quotes what God had said. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was standing with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' The Lord said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" What we just read has been called the pivot of history. This is how paradise was lost. What we just read in those simple 13 verses explains what's wrong with this very good world that God made. It explains all the problems in the world. Let me underscore it. What we just read explains everything that's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? Let me just list out some of the greatest evils in the world. heart disease and cancer, crime and war, drugs and alcohol, poverty and hunger, pornography and immorality, abortion and racism, divorce and litigation, theft and debt, corporate greed and governmental oppression. We live in a messed up world. And what we just read explains why there's all of that. If you ask Genesis 3, why is the very good creation that God made so full of evil? Its answer is simple. Genesis 3 says it's wrong. It's all messed up because Adam and Eve rebelled. They rebelled against their maker. That rebellion explains all of the self-centeredness, the cruelty, and the evil in the world today. Derek Kidner, a commentator on Genesis, puts it like this. He says, the disarray in the world, this disarray that we see, is the plain outcome of Adam's anarchy. And that's a good choice of term. What we read in Genesis 3, 1 through 13, is anarchy. Sometimes we scratch our heads and think to ourselves, what? She took a little bite of fruit? He took a little bite of fruit? And all of this? You mean this outrageous punishment on the world? All for a little mistake? What's going on here is not an oopsie. It's anarchy. This is rebellion against the Maker. It is a revolution. It's a coup d'etat. They're trying to overthrow his rule. That's what's going on here. One writer says, when we call what happened here in Genesis 3 the fall, that kind of terminology is much too weak. He says we should call it the heinous crime. He says we should call it the cosmic tragedy. The fall is just too weak. Here in Genesis 3, humans rebel against the authority of their maker. And there are two facets of the rebellion that are described, and that's going to be the 2 points of our message today, okay? Two facets of this rebellion. One is the temptation to the rebellion, and the other is the shame after the rebellion. So we're going to look at the two facets of the rebellion, the temptation to it and the shame after it. First point, we see in verses 1 through 5, the temptation to rebellion, or I might just say everyone in here, no matter whether you're a Christian or not, you need to recognize how temptation works. You learn it in these first 5 verses. Actually, the first 6 verses. Verse 6 actually is the capstone saying this is their fall. They fell to the temptation. Adam and Eve here are literal people. I want to stress this because sometimes people try to say that this whole early part of Genesis is a myth. Adam is every man. He's Truman. No, he's not. He's a literal person. Jesus taught that in the beginning, God created this couple. Paul taught that every human on planet Earth descended from this couple. These are our first parents. It's a literal man and a literal woman. And I want to point your attention to verse 1 and say, this is a literal snake. Bruce Waltke points out that the last 2 words of that first sentence, he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. When he uses the words had made, we're talking about creation that had just been described in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. This is one of the creatures that the Lord God had made. It's a snake. It's a literal snake. So do I believe in a talking snake? Answer, yes, it's a talking snake. The Bible is later going to explain that Satan is behind this lying snake. I think he's actually in it. The adversary, Satan, the opposer, was an angel that God originally created to be good, and yet he chose to rebel against God and try to lead a coup himself. The scripture says he took a third of the hundreds of thousands of angels with him. This is the leader of the coup d'etat possessing a snake. Jesus would describe Satan as a liar and the originator of lies. He is a master deceiver. A couple times in scripture we're told that the person who's controlling this snake is the deceiver of the whole world. That means the vast majority of the population on planet Earth is living for pleasure. They're living for possessions, what they can accumulate. They're living for their personal reputation and status. They think that's the point of life and that's going to lead to the good life. And they think that submitting to Jesus isn't a very big deal. Anyone who believes the message that there's no judgment coming, that there's lots of different ways to God, Jesus is one that you can pick, but there's lots of good ways to God, and that life is really about what I'm here to possess and all the joy and the toys I can accumulate, they're being deceived by the master deceiver. This is Satan. This is the adversary. This is the liar. This is the angel who masks himself with light and holds the world under the power of his deceptions. It seems that on this occasion, Satan took possession of a snake, a creature of mesmerizing beauty. It's similar to the way that he took possession of a human, Judas. Twice the scripture says that Satan entered Judas and led Judas to give up Jesus so that Jesus would be killed and executed. Satan is behind this kind of dastardly attempt to overthrow what God is doing. He was at work in Judas. He's at work in this snake. So that's the tempter. But how does he tempt? My point is, the first six verses talk about the nature of temptation, the strategy, the how. How does Satan actually tempt? He tempts with a question, a simple, subtle question. He questions God's word. Satan asks Eve, basically, so you're not allowed to eat from any of the fruit in the garden. Is that what's going on here? His strategy is so subtle. In fact, the way he approaches Eve is subtle. Adam, according to verse 6, is standing right next to her. And Adam, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 15, he had been given the responsibility. He specifically was responsible to protect the garden. Satan subtly comes to Eve, and he asks a subtle question. His question insinuates that God's being restrictive, that God might be withholding something from you. Now, that little suggestion, you're telling me you can't eat the trees, the fruit of the trees in the garden? That little suggestion that God is restricting them from something is going to massively expand in verse 5. And he's going to say, oh, you better believe it, Eve and Adam, that God is restricting you from something. Notice he questions God's word. He focuses on the rule, and he basically questions, he leads them to question God's character. God's restricting you. He's holding back. He doesn't want you to have all the fun that there is to have. That's the subtle temptation. Now, I told you that I'd encourage you to compare what Eve says with what God had said. And there seems to be here in verses 2 and 3 a little hint that she's starting to take the bait. I want to point out the three things that if you compare Eve's reply with what God had actually said back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, there are three subtle differences. The first one is she seems to limit God's generosity. God had said back in chapter 2, you may freely eat of every tree. And Eve doesn't use those words, freely and every. She already seems, just by her answer, and maybe it's nothing, but maybe it's something. She seems to be limiting God's generosity. Secondly, she seems to exaggerate the severity of his rule. She adds that little note, nor should you touch it. Don't eat it or even touch it. God hadn't said that. And again, you might say, well, maybe Adam and Eve had talked and they had just agreed we're not going to touch it. And maybe that was a good rule that they had developed. Maybe. But maybe she's putting a little something in God's mouth and making him seem just a little bit more restrictive than he had been. She seems to limit his generosity and exaggerate his severity. The last thing Eve seems to do by her response, notice the last three words, lest we die. The actual sentence back in chapter 2 had been a lot longer. God had said, in the day you eat of it, you will most certainly die. God had put a time on it, and God had put a certainty to it. And Eve seems to back off just a little bit, and I'd put it like this. She seems to just weaken God's threat just a little bit. It seems that she's already starting to take the bait, and she's already starting to, maybe just a little bit, limit God's generosity and exaggerate his severity and weaken his threat. Those aren't major adjustments yet. In fact, I'm not even sure that I'd say at this point Eve has sinned. She just seems to be taking the bait just a little bit. It shows us a little bit of what's going on in her mind. Satan subtly suggests something, and Eve seems to be responding with some subtle minor adjustments to what God had actually said. She seems to be questioning God's character like Satan wants her to. And the way Satan then responds to Eve's repetition of the command indicates a shift from subtlety to attack. Satan suggests, questions, and then he shoots. He goes right after. He says, verse 4, death will not come to you. Verse 5, here's what's coming to you. Satan promises that if Eve and Adam actually eat this fruit, they'll experience life. The life, the delight, the pleasure, the authority that God's withholding from them. You will be free and empowered. You will be your own authorities. You can determine then for yourselves what's right and wrong. You will be like God. No more God over you. You will now be your own God. He goes for the jugular. A questioning of God's character leads to an attack on God's character. Now, this is the epic temptation in world history, right? But this is also the way every single temptation works. Don't miss what's happening. All of us need to pay attention. This is the way temptation to any kind of rebellion works. Satan twists God's word, especially the rules it contains, to make our good and generous God seem cruel and restrictive. That's his strategy in temptation. Satan is going to take God's words, especially the rules that he has established, and he's going to twist them so that we doubt God's character, so that our good and generous God seems to us like he's cruel and restrictive. That's his strategy. To put it in a phrase, Satan twists God's word to attack God's character. He twists God's word to attack God's character. He suggests, your God who gave you that rule isn't kind. He's wanting to keep you from life. He's wanting to ruin your fun. He's wanting to restrict the joy that you experience. This means that the most powerful antidote to temptation is what? It's bathing your mind in God's word so that you have an accurate understanding of his character. You read God's word so that you know God's goodness, his greatness, his generosity. Don Carson, in writing on Genesis 3, urges us to consider how Eve should have responded to the first question. You mean you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Carson says in his book, The God Who Is There, we gain a little insight into the terrible slippage going on in the woman's mind if we conjure up what she should have said. Perhaps something like this. Are you out of your skull? Look around. This is Eden. This is paradise. God knows exactly what he's doing. He made everything. He even made me. My husband loves me. I love him. We're both intoxicated with the joy and holiness of our beloved maker. My very being resonates with the desire to reflect something of God's spectacular glory back to him. How could I possibly question his wisdom and love? He knows, in a way I never can, exactly what is best. And I trust him absolutely. And you are trying to get me to doubt him or the purity of his motives and character? How idiotic is that? Besides, what possible good could even come of a creature trying to defy his creator? Are you out of your skull? I love how Carson puts that. And that's exactly what Eve should have been filled with. An accurate understanding of who God is. If our minds are saturated with God's word, we will trust God's character. Our God is holy, gloriously unique. He's sovereign. He owns us. He's provided everything we need. He is so generous. He is wise like we will never be. He loves us. You read God's word. It will lead you to trust God's character. Maybe a simpler way of putting it, we will trust God's character as we treasure his word. This is the antidote to temptation. In temptation, Satan is twisting God's word to attack God's character. The antidote to temptation is to treasure God's word so we trust his character. God's word reveals that God is not out to ruin your life, to steal your joy, and to crush your fun. God loves you. He has given you life. And walking with him is where he knows that we will find life, abundant life, life forever. Now, verse 6 describes that Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation. Eve looks at the fruit. She says, I'm sure that's going to taste good. It looks beautiful. And she says, that's going to elevate my status. And so she eats and shares, and Adam eats too. Temptations to sin always abuse these very same cravings. And again, we have to know how temptation works. John in 1 John 2, thousands of years later, is going to say, it is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. To put that maybe a little bit more simple, it's the desire for sinful pleasure. It's saying, I want to enjoy something good. Secondly, it's the desire of lovely possession. I want to own something nice. And it is the desire for pride, for status. I want to be someone great. Sin is always going to go after those three desires. I'll enjoy something good. I'll own something nice. I'll be someone great. That is what's going on in Genesis 3. That's always the way temptation works. It appeals to these desires. The essence of sin, let me boil it down. The essence of sin is self-seeking. It's self-rule. I want what's best for me. I want to be at the top. I know what's good for me. I'm going to be my own authority. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. I'm going to be my own ruler. I will determine what is good and what is bad. Appealing to these desires, Adam and Eve give in to sin, this self-assertion. This is what's wrong with the world. Adam and Eve failed. They were tempted to rebel, and they chose to rebel. Point number two, it's the second, this is the last point. We look at the pursuit of rebels. The shame after rebellion is exposed by how God pursues this couple. Recognize, believers, how shame works. That's what we need to learn from verses 8, or 7, excuse me, through 13. In verse 7, we're told that as soon as they ate, Adam and Eve used clothes to hide themselves from each other. Verse 8, they used trees, the trees in the forest, to hide themselves from God. In other words, the immediate consequence of their rebellion is personal shame. What is shame? Shame is a painful sense. It's a painful sense of embarrassment that we get because we are aware I've done something wrong. It's a painful self-awareness. And the shame that we experience after we do something wrong is both horizontal and vertical. You see, they try to hide themselves from each other, and they try to hide themselves from God. It's horizontal in their relationships with each other. It's vertical in their relationship with God. Sin leads to distance in relationships. And the distance is caused by a sense of shame. I don't want other people to find out who I really am. I don't want God to expose who I really am. Sin leads to that kind of shame. So while these rebels are ashamed, what does God do? God does something really uncomfortable for them. What does God do? Verse 8 simply records, in the evening, he comes walking toward them. That's wonderful. Let me talk first about what this means historically, what makes it wonderful. I think a verse like this indicates that Adam and Eve were privileged to this point in their experience of the garden to walk with God. I think this means that Adam and Eve apparently took daily walks with God in Eden. The fact that the Lord God comes walking in the garden indicates that God in the garden appeared in a human form, like he did on many occasions throughout the Old Testament. I think that this is specifically God the Son. God the Son is the revealer of God the Father. He has always been the revealer of God the Father. I think this is God the Son before he ever took flesh and dwelt among us, before he ever became a man. This is Jesus, the last Adam, walking with the first Adam. They had regular fellowship in the garden. And on this occasion, the second and better Adam, the last Adam, comes to have a talk with the first Adam. And that is also wondrous. John Davis says, "Marvel of marvels, God pursued these rebels." Isn't that what Jesus still does today? Jesus seeks the lost. He moves toward people who are filled with shame over their sin. This evidences the goodness of God. Here, specifically in Genesis 3, the Lord moves toward Adam and Eve with questions. And his questions don't indicate that he needs information. God knows the answers to the questions. His questions are his method for seeking their restoration. He's not looking for information. He's looking for restoration. So he asks a couple questions. Verse 9, verse 11, and verse 13 are all questions. In verse 9, he says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, basically, "I'm hiding." God says, verse 11, "Have you done something wrong?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave me led me to disobey." God asks Eve in verse 13, "So what happened?" And she said, "It's the serpent's fault." Adam basically blames God and Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And we see here another level of shame. This is another way of hiding. One scholar puts it like this: blame is a form of verbal hiding. Now, I said we have to recognize how shame works. The second point is analyzing how God pursues these ashamed rebels. How does shame work? Well, shame can be something that we experience when we should not. Do you get that? Some people experience shame who should not experience it. This often happens when people are abused. They experience the sense of dirtiness and shame that is an inaccurate sense. They're feeling something that they should not feel. But shame is often a right response. It's like the indicator light on the dashboard that says you've done something wrong, you've done something wrong, you've done something wrong. Shame should function as that kind of indicator. And when we ignore shame, when we ignore it, it actually compounds and it infects all of our choices. You find yourself recoiling from people. I don't want to open up to my spouse. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around people. I'd rather text than be face to face. I want to keep back. I don't want people to really know me. Shame leads to distance. It has always done that. It still does that. For some people, it means physically moving. I can't live near those people. I can't work with those people. I need to get away where no one's going to know me. If you don't recognize shame and deal with it, you will run for the rest of your life. We must, when we have accurate shame for things that we've actually done, we must simply admit our responsibility. If the indicator of shame is going off in our hearts, "You've done wrong, you've done wrong, you've done wrong," and that's accurate, then the first step toward healing is just accepting personal responsibility. The shame should actually drive us to acknowledge and deal with it. You simply have to say, "I disobeyed you, God." That's the heart of it. There is no way forward in blaming others or in running away from others. There's no way forward there. The only way forward is to admit responsibility. Now, I need to mention this. I need to stress this, because whether or not we say these words with our mouths, many times Christians think them in their heads. Too many Christians think of themselves as powerless against Satan. We think of ourselves as powerless against temptation. Do you notice in this passage that Satan cannot make Adam and Eve do anything wrong? He can tempt them, he can entice them, he can deceive them, he can try to trick them, he can make promises, but he can't make them sin. Eve, in verse 13, tries to say, "The devil made me do it." And many, many Christians after her have tried to say the same thing. But the devil doesn't make anybody do anything. I think our wrong mindset here about the power of Satan is actually a little bit deeper. It might actually be revealed that we actually think of Satan as way, way, way too great. Do you know that Satan is not omnipresent? And the devil don't make you do anything. We are fully responsible for our choices. And in fact, Jesus went further, and he said to every one of his followers, "The one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world." That is, the spirit who indwells you is much more powerful than the world's deceiver. If you want to be healed from your shame, you've got to begin by acknowledging your responsibility. It is the way forward. What's our biggest problem? What's the world's biggest problem? Here's the way that Paul would answer the question. Paul would say, everyone enters this world in Adam. You know what that means? That's what Jim read when he read Romans 5 earlier in the service. We're either in Adam or in Christ, and all of us by nature come into the world in Adam. That is, Adam is like our president. When our president makes an executive decision to go to war, everyone in the nation goes to war. Our nation is at war if our president declares it so. What did Adam do? Adam made an executive decision of anarchy. He made an executive decision humanity is going to go to war with God. And because Adam rebelled, every human who now enters the world enters with the same rebellious nature, inclination, and the same consequences of the anarchy. The evil that is at the root of every other evil in this world is a personal, self-seeking rebellion against the Maker. That's our greatest problem. That means that our greatest need is reconciliation with God. That's why we need Jesus. Some of you in here may be thinking, all this talk of rebellion, sin, that's not what churches today should focus on. But churches are called to speak God's words, and we're supposed to be accurate with the diagnosis so that we can actually be helpful with the treatment. The treatment for this disease is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. We introduce people to Jesus. Now, maybe I should ask a question. If you're saying like, yeah, I don't really think churches should speak such negative messages, I'd want to ask, what does the name Jesus mean? And should churches be talking a lot about Jesus? What does his name mean? The name Jesus means Jesus, Jehovah saves. This is the Lord come to save. Or you might say, this is God come to rescue us from our rebellion. That's exactly what the angel told Joseph. Name him Jesus, because this is he who will save his people from their sins. If we are supposed to proclaim the awesome name of Jesus, we're going to have to talk about rebellion, because that's what he came to deal with. Jesus, the climax of his ministry, died. The most significant thing he did is he died and rose again. He died as a substitute for rebels so that we could be forgiven and cleansed of our shame. He rose again so that everyone who trusts in him will be raised to eternal life. So either you're in Adam and you have deep eternal problems, or you are in Christ and you have forgiveness and eternal life. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Have you committed your life to Jesus? Are you one of his followers? I urge you, personally trust the good news, who Jesus is and what he came to do. So I hope that everyone leaves here this morning with an understanding of how temptation works and how to resist the devil by treasuring Scripture so much that you trust God's character. I hope you come away with that. I also hope that you come away understanding how shame works, understanding that shame will lead you to hide yourself from God and other people. It will lead you to always want to be alone and not relate to other people. Shame will move you away. It will lead you to play the blame game. Everyone else but me is at fault. I hope that you'll come away with this understanding of how shame works, and especially that it will lead you to accept responsibility where responsibility should be accepted. But I hope that every one of us leaves here with undying hope that we have a God who pursues ashamed rebels. It actually is the very nature of our God to pursue Adam and Eve when they rebelled against him. God came walking in the garden. You want proof that God pursues ashamed rebels? Look at the manger. Jesus was born in a manger, in a filthy animal stall, so that he could move toward unclean people. I hope you'll leave here with a sense of how temptation works and how shame works, but leave here most of all with this sense that the God of the Bible is one who loves sinners. As one person put it, God's not wanting to rub your head in the dirt of your shame. He's not pursuing you so that you'll feel ashamed about yourself. God loves you. He wants you to embrace responsibility, because then you can deal with it. You can admit it, confess it, seek forgiveness through Jesus, and be washed clean. Our God is a pursuing, loving, faithful, good God. And this passage challenges us to focus on God who comes to rescue Adam and Eve. So we're going to sing, "You Alone Can Rescue." And this passage points us to look to the good, the gloriously good character of God. And that's where we'll find a way to fight temptation. That's why we're going to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you get a glimpse of the glorious goodness of God, you rejoice that you have a Savior from your sin and shame, and you also are given strength to fight temptation where it needs to be fought.